Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Stephen Hine on the Consortium on Classical and Lutheran Education Conference, July 16th through the 18th in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education wishes to invite all Issues, Etc. listeners to its 13th annual conference hosted by Concordia Theological Seminary this July 16th through the 18th. For the first time, we will be featuring three-day intensive in-service opportunities in such areas as teaching Latin, classroom design and management, Christian and non-Christian worldviews, classical Lutheran pedagogy. Please join us for our best conference yet.
You can find out more about the Consortium on Classical and Lutheran Education Conference, July 16th through the 18th in Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ccle.org. ccle.org.
We will restore science to its rightful place and wield technology's wonders.
The gospel is not only the message that the church takes to the world, the gospel is the source of the church's very existence.
People have the attention span of hummingbirds on cocaine. It's got to feel good right now. And to some degree, that's the way we also think about church.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues, Etc.
I think when people think about Jesus Christ, I mean, Christians or non-Christians, when they think about Jesus Christ, they think about someone who's meek, who's mild, who's humble, right? I mean, no one would accuse Jesus of being prideful, although if you read some of the things he's said in the New Testament, he's not as meek and mild as people make him out to be. But this whole humble idea, Jesus as a humble person, beyond just a personal demeanor, theologians talk about Jesus' humiliation. Now, there's a difference between merely being humble, which of course Jesus is, and his humiliation. But what does Jesus' humiliation include? And the other side of the humiliation coin is Jesus' exaltation. What does it mean that Jesus has been, is exalted? Actually, the answers to both of those questions leave us directly at the foot of the cross. We're going to be talking about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Dr. Stephen Hine is a regular guest. He's director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Monument, Colorado, and he taught theology for more than 20 years at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Hine, welcome back.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you this afternoon on such an important topic.
Is there a single place in Scripture, a passage or a set of passages, where we can go to get, in a nutshell, both of these things, the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ?
I think probably the best place that hearers could turn, and if they have a Bible, they might do so here. Otherwise, maybe I can read it, and that would be in the second chapter of Philippians. Paul begins that chapter by exhorting us to have an attitude similar to that of our Lord Jesus. But then in verse 6 through 11, he goes on to explain something about that attitude of our Lord when he says as following, and maybe our listeners can catch this who don't have their Bibles. Paul says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, and here comes the word, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There are both words, he humbled himself and then God highly exalted. This is where we get those two terms in the New Testament for these describing these two different states of our Lord Jesus Christ.
When it says he humbled himself, I wonder how fine a point we should put on that, Dr. Hine, because usually when we speak in terms of ourselves and humiliation, it's not something that we subject ourselves to. It is something that we are subjected to unwillingly. No one wants to be humiliated.
Yes. I think one of the things that is also important for us to understand, we sometimes use the word humiliation, and we use it to refer to being embarrassed. When we talk about the humiliation of our Lord, we are not talking about Jesus being embarrassed. We rather are saying something about how Jesus, in the context of the mystery of being both God and man, how it is that he chooses to use his divine powers and his divine prerogatives as he submits to the will of the Father in carrying out the plan of salvation. And when we think in terms, therefore, that he humbles himself, that is, becomes obedient to the Father in all things, and out of obedience to the Father, in many instances and ways in which we can go on and amplify a little bit, Jesus does not exercise powers and prerogatives that he has, being the eternal Son of God, in order that he might accomplish the things that the Father has given for him to accomplish for us in our salvation.
Then is it necessary? That's the next thing people wonder about, because we will hear preachers sometimes say, well, God could have chosen any way to save us, but he chose this particular way to save us. I happen to disagree. I think that the humiliation, as you just described it, of Christ and his exaltation are of divine necessity in God's plan of salvation. Am I wrong?
No, I think you are very right. And we can expound on that perhaps in a couple of different ways. We can expound upon it by understanding that the fact that God sent the one to save us from our sin is both human and divine is not something arbitrary, but something very necessary for what was needed. But the second point, and more to the issue of particularly of talking about humiliation, and that Jesus becomes a man, and the circumstances of living a life as a man, is that Jesus, in a sense, becomes the second Adam. He becomes the second one that God sets forth, the first Adam, to execute that plan that God had from creation, and the second Adam to restore that plan, to do what the first Adam was not able to do, namely to be able to face the challenges of the devil, and even for that matter, the forces of hell, and to become that one by which, through our connection with him, we might become sons and daughters of God and inhabit his creation as he planned for us from the very beginning. So that he is a man, and that he becomes a very pivotal man, namely the champion, the one who is going to do what we cannot do for ourselves and that the first Adam was not able to do in order to restore us to God's original design in creation.
You said before, and we've got a few minutes here before our first break, that part and parcel of Christ's humiliation is that although he continues to possess in full his divine powers, he does not voluntarily always exercise them in their fullness. What does this really mean? Where do we see this happening in the Bible?
We see this happening, and again, it isn't that he doesn't exercise them at all, but if we wanted to look at the ministry of our Lord or what the New Testament presents to us about his life, we perhaps could make this kind of division, always understanding that the division that we are making is a division that is in accord with the will of the Father, which Jesus is always telling his listeners that the things that he does and the things that he says are only those things that the Father has given for him to do and say. And what we see is this kind of a pattern. It is often of the Father's will that the powers and prerogatives of the Son of God be exercised in various times and places, so that the identity of Jesus as the promised Son of God Messiah be revealed, and signs be set forth clearly and unmistakably about the kind of work, namely the work of redemption, that the Father has given to the Son. So Jesus exercises divine powers and prerogatives under the will of the Father in healing, in people of all manners of disease, raising the dead, feeding 5,000. All of these, of course, aren't utilizing human powers and prerogatives, but rather divine powers and prerogatives. He forgives sins. But even though, if we could juxtapose, even though he, out of the will of the Father, uses these divine powers and prerogatives for the benefit of others, he does not use them to benefit his own welfare. So though in the wilderness he feeds 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, when he is up in the wilderness for 40 days, even though he has the power, he goes hungry waiting upon the Father, even though he certainly has the power to turn those stones into bread as he is tempted by Satan. He does not do so. So he withholds his powers and prerogatives when it comes to the issue of his own welfare or his own glory.
All right. Now, that's a very important point. And when we come back from this break, I want to explore it a little bit farther. We're talking about the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. You cannot begin to understand the humiliation of Christ as Scripture presents it and go far into that understanding without running into the words, "for you." All these things Christ suffers, undergoes, subjects himself to, gives up, we could even say temporarily suspends. He suspends his divine prerogatives, not that he ever loses them, but he doesn't exercise them. But when he does exercise them, even in his state of humiliation, it's always for you. And when he doesn't exercise them, it is also for you. Do you see how this notion of Christ's humiliation, and then we'll talk more and get to his exaltation a little later, is really part and parcel of how God saves us, this world of sinners, through his Son, Jesus Christ? He didn't send his Son down in power and glory, but hidden under weakness and humility in human form. When we come back, is it part of his humiliation that he takes on a human nature? We'll be right back.
We've produced a new CD of two sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin, one for Lent and one for Easter, and we'll send you this new CD for any size donation during the season of Lent. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between now and April 12th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Lent and Easter sermons.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho, Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri, Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa, St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa, Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri, Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri, the Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California, Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois, and Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org, and click Sponsors. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest, director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Monument, Colorado. He taught theology for more than 20 years at Concordia University, Chicago. We're talking about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Dr. Hine, before the break, you said that all these things he did for us, whether he exercised his divine prerogatives or whether he did not exercise them, he did them for our sakes and never for his own sake. I guess the next question is, when we talk about his humiliation, is it humiliating? Is it a part of his humiliation in and of itself that the second person of the Trinity take on a perfect human nature?
No. Again, we want to go back to something we said at the beginning. That is to say that the state of humiliation is not that Jesus, that is, that the eternal Son of God, took upon and continues to possess a human nature, while at the same time we do wish to point out that the circumstances or the manner in which he takes upon a human nature and enters into the world, namely being conceived into the womb of a woman and being born as a helpless baby, being placed into a feed trough in a nowhere town out in the middle of pretty much nowhere with almost no notice whatsoever other than to a few scared shepherds some astrologers from the East. That, we would say, is certainly very humble. But that he possesses a human nature is not.
Then I think it is at the Te Deum, or which one of the great canticles of the church sung in the Matin service, when you took upon yourself to deliver man, you humbled yourself and to be born of a virgin.
Yes. We could think of probably many splendorful ways upon which the eternal Son of God could crash in upon our scene with his human nature. And for that matter, we'll come to this perhaps a little bit later, it is that kind of an exalted entry, a glorious entry of great splendor that we await his second coming, which will not be of the circumstances that were so humble and attaching to his first coming.
One of the things that cannot escape notice, in fact, I think John's gospel makes it quite clear from the very prologue that Christ in his incarnation is a man rejected not only by his own people, but ultimately by the world itself. And I wonder what part of his humiliation this plays.
We see in the Old Testament, of course, a linking up of this state of humiliation with what was being prophesied about what was going to be so central about an atoning work that the Messiah would take on. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah presents to us this picture of the suffering servant. And this very much marks something about the central vocation by which the Son of God for his first coming is sent into the world. And so we see the humiliation of Christ in the context of this vocational role of the suffering servant who has come into the world to do two things. Number one, to place himself humbly under the law and to do what we could not do. That is, though tempted as we are, to keep it perfectly in our stead. And then also in our stead, to go humbly to the cross and to suffer and die in a very humble, indeed a shameful way, to suffer and die as a vicarious atonement for our sins. These are the situations and circumstances and the general theme and outline whereby there is a correlation between how God has planned to overcome the problem of sin for us and this state of humiliation, this role that he has for the incarnate Son of God.
All right. Should we make much of the fact that Jesus says things like, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head?
Well, I think what we would make out of that is that Jesus waits upon the Father for all things. He also bears the brunt of the fact that he enters into the very same fallen world which lives and exists under the curse, as do we. And he does not exercise any of his divine powers or prerogatives in any way to lessen that. So when we look to Jesus, we are not looking to one whom we recognize somehow got better treatment, or somehow, because he was God, was able, of course, to transverse life in this world a whole lot better than we can, but rather we see one, if anything, had a much more mean existence than many of us.
When, again to John's Gospel, when Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, at one point, I can't remember which chapter, he actually refers to it as his glorification. So how can his suffering, agony, and death be both his humiliation and his glorification?
Very good. One of the things that that we remember, of course, in the Old Testament, that was so very, very difficult was somehow the children of Israel meeting up with their God. That was always a rather frightful occasion whenever that happened. And God always had to work very hard to try to figure out ways upon which he could be both present in a very special way and either not scare the people or kill them. We find the burning bush situation there with Moses, and God lets his backside pass by. When we look at our Lord Jesus and we look at his human nature and how it is that he treats that human nature, namely that not only does he not exercise the powers and prerogatives that he has as the Son of God out of obedience to the Father, but the human nature is also functioning in such a way that out of the will of the Father, the glory and the splendor that is the incarnate Son of God, which is all there due to the fact that he is, of course, the eternal Son of God, the human nature functions there as a veil upon which we may look upon God, upon which, in the midst of all of his weakness, he is extremely approachable. We may see the face of God clearly because all the glory and splendor are functioning as being masked, as it were, by that human nature, and that no more powerfully than on the cross. While at the same time, through the cross, the greatest act that God has carried out for us in the history of the world takes place. And it is through the shame, it is through the humility of that event, as well as the human nature, which is functioning as a mask there, that the full glory of God is revealed through the mask.
So we really can't escape the theology of the cross here. This hiddenness is also an essential element to understanding the humiliation of Christ, that God hides himself, as Luther would say, behind his opposite.
So that he might reveal. That is perfectly correct. He reveals himself through the opposite. So we see his glory and splendor in his humiliation. We see his triumph and what looks like an utter defeat. We see his atonement in what seems to be a lost condition of guilt. We see life being manifested for us in the midst of his death. So indeed, all of these things being manifested through the opposite. And therefore, in all of that, that is, in and through his human nature, we behold the glory of the eternal Son of God.
With only about 30 seconds here before we take another break, Dr. Hein, how far does it extend? The Creed says he suffered and was buried. He descended into hell. Is the descent into hell part of the humiliation of Christ?
No, it is not. One word that our Lord speaks from the cross, which is very important for us to understand on our discussion that we are having about this suffering servant role in which our Lord is in his state of humiliation. And those words, "it is finished." It is finished means not only simply that that work of atonement has come to an end, but it also means also, therefore, that the reason for this state of humiliation and taking on this suffering servant role have been fulfilled. And so it is with our Lord's words, "into thy hands I give up my spirit," and he dies, that we move from the state of humiliation to the state of exaltation, which we can talk about after the break.
Dr. Stephen Hein is our guest. We're talking about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. We will take up the exaltation on the other side with the descent into hell, the resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the right hand of God. And one thing that's often forgotten, part of Christ's exaltation has yet to happen, his return in judgment and glory. We'll talk about that after this.
Real Reformation Radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Six periods or 6 days, can we know?
Answers with Ken Ham, a speaker at the popular Answers in Genesis conferences.
I've heard many Christians say that the 6 days of creation were really millions of years in length, and others say we can't know and it doesn't matter anyway. But it does matter and we can know for sure. If you're one who says the 6 days of creation were long periods of time, then ask yourself, where'd I get this idea? If we're really honest, we didn't get it from the Bible, but from the secular teaching that the world is billions of years old. You've used man's theories as a judge on God's word. Now, if you start with the Bible and look at its language, you'll find that the Hebrew word for day, as used in the context of Genesis chapter 1, has to mean an ordinary day. And why does this matter? It's important to take God at his word. Otherwise, we could change the meaning of any teaching in the Bible. And if we accept millions of years, we've allowed for death, disease, and suffering to exist before sin, and that's opposite to the Bible's teaching. The creation days were 6 24-hour days.
If you're not convinced, we hope you'll get a copy of our wonderful booklet on the age of the earth, entitled 7 Reasons Not to Accept Millions of Years. In fact, the booklet's so good, we'd like to send 10 to you when you present a donation of any amount. This is the last day of our offer, so get the booklets when you call our toll-free number, 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or go to the web, answersoffer.org.
So what's the fad du jour at your church? Beth Moore, Rick Warren, post-emergent, pre-emergent, or some other move of the Spirit that hasn't quite hit you yet? At the Brothers of John the Steadfast, we're kicking it old school. And by old school, I mean the 1580 Book of Concord. Check out our website for a list of confessional study groups, or if you have one at your congregation, you can let us know. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Stephen Hein is our guest. We're talking about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, about to turn the corner with the death of Christ and his burial. Well, the next thing that happens is his descent into hell, which looks like, I mean, many people would assume it would be he's going down to hell to suffer, but that's not at all what is happening there. It's actually part of his exaltation. We'll get more on that from Dr. Stephen Hein in just a second. Folks, if you appreciate discussions like this one, in-depth theological and scriptural discussions, please help support the Christ-centered, cross-focused outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift. You can donate online, our website, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Now, for any size gift before Easter Sunday, we'll send you a CD of two of my sermons, one for Lent and another for Easter. Issuesetc.org or LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You said before the break that the descent into hell is not part of the humiliation, but just the beginning of his exaltation. And the point that you made, if I remember correctly, is that the humiliation, the atoning work, ends with Christ's death, him breathing his last. Why is it so important that we not construe his descent into hell as further suffering?
Well, because it then takes the words that both our Lord speaks, as well as the few words that we have about descent into hell, and misses, of course, the import of both "it is finished," and then the reference that we do have about the question of Jesus going to hell and the fact that it even happened. We pick up in 1 Peter, and 1 Peter really there in the third chapter, verses 18 and following, kind of presents another way of looking at both the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Maybe I could just read a couple of those verses because it focuses right on what we're talking about here. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh," but then it says, "but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." That is, that the death on the cross was not the final act of the devil's victory, but rather made alive in the spirit, he proclaims first to the devil and to all those in hell that his death on the cross is not a defeat, it is the victory over sin, death, and the devil. And that is precisely what we mean when we talk about exaltation, where our Lord Jesus exercises his divine powers and prerogatives, in this case, his victory over the powers of sin, death, and the devil, in no sense being held back on the basis of the requirements that Jesus would carry out in his human nature in order to carry out that atoning work. So "it is finished" is revealed not only in his words on the cross, but also in relationship to how Peter describes his actions as he descends into hell.
The thing that may confuse people here a little bit is kind of an appearance thing here, Dr. Hine, and that is, we know well from the post-resurrection accounts that Jesus appeared rather ordinary, perhaps even unrecognizable, even to his own disciples until he revealed himself, but nothing remarkable. He doesn't walk the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, you know, without use of a lantern or something because he's glowing so bright.
Exactly.
And yet when he does appear after he is ascended into heaven, every time he appears in full unrestrained glory. So what's happening there in the 40 days after resurrection before ascension?
Well, again, we want to indicate here that Jesus is not being held back on the basis of the role that he accepts from the Father of being the suffering servant. On the one hand, Jesus is still using his human nature as a mask, as a shield, so that we still fallen sinful creatures may indeed see and recognize him for who he is. But nevertheless, there are signs that show us that he is exercising, nevertheless, divine powers and prerogatives for his own benefit. For instance, like we mentioned, when it comes to the resurrection appearances and he moves from one place to another, he doesn't strap on his sandals and hit the dusty road. Poof, he appears here. Poof, he appears there. And for that matter, even when he's going to appear in that upper room that he familiarly always would appear with his disciples by going through the door, he does not bother to worry about going through the door. He just simply appears there in their midst for Thomas to conduct his muster. So even here, we see, nevertheless, Jesus making an effort to make sure that everybody is convinced that the one who is in their midst is that crucified one who was on the cross, right down to the nail prints and the sword prints, as Thomas inspected. But on the other hand, of course, even the full glory and splendor is held back, but not for the reasons of the suffering servant role, but rather just simply that we may be truly convinced and recognize that the one who has appeared before his disciples there is the one who was on the cross.
So speaking of appearing and disappearing, when Jesus ascends after 40 days into heaven, why is it so important, apparently? I think most of the gospel writers, if not all of them, put a point on the fact that his disciples watch him bodily ascend from the mountain into the heavens.
Yes.
Why is that so important?
Well, it is important because it is also an indication that when we think in terms of the exalted Christ, we are not thinking of the Son of God who loses his human nature, as if somehow his human nature simply related to how the Son of God would have a temporary role here on earth during his first coming and going to the cross, but rather that it is the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, the one who not only took upon human flesh, but who ascends back up into heaven with human flesh, by which we recognize that it is this one who is the God-man, fully human and fully divine, who is permanently the Savior of sinners and the Lord over all creation. So we understand that he hasn't left his human nature. He ascends bodily into heaven, and the angel says, "As you saw him go, so he shall return."
All right, let's talk about what's going on between that ascension, that bodily ascension, and his bodily return in glory, which has yet to happen. What does it mean that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father? Is he strapped in? That is, Jesus is in heaven, he's not here, he's risen and can't get down?
Right. Seated at the right hand, and the expression right hand is not something locational. So this is not a word picture of some kind of a snapshot of heaven, as if we somehow we see God the Father up there, and then if you look to the right, Jesus is there waving. Rather, the term at the right hand of the Father is a position of power, which is explained by Jesus there shortly before he ascends into heaven, there in the 28th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus says that all power in heaven and on earth has been given, all power and authority has been given by the Father to the Son, so that the Son, in his exaltation, and here again, we're talking about the God-man, we're talking about Jesus, we are recognizing that this Jesus is the one who exercises all power and authority which flows ultimately from God. So that it means that a part of the exaltation of Christ is the rule and the reign of Christ through every legitimate exercise of authority on heaven and on earth. And that means both in the civil realm as well as in the church.
Okay, let's come back to that, because there are places in the New Testament where St. Paul will talk about Christ in his exalted state. And St. Paul will say things like, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And he talks about this future time when Christ will have subdued every enemy under his feet. And then he says the last enemy to be defeated is death. Well, what is Paul talking about? Because we know what Jesus has promised. He's promised that he will come back again, bodily, just the way that we saw him go. And when he returns, it will be for judgment. It will be in glory, as he says, even to his opponents at his trial before his death, you will see the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven. Well, that's what we're going to see on the last day. But what does this mean that he is presently putting all his enemies under his feet? And are we among those enemies? Or do we have a place in heaven with Christ as well? We'll talk more about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely upon you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc.
Thanks to God's gift of the internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
Villa in Finland is online. Villa, welcome to Issues Etc.
This thing about forgiveness, I think Jesus forgave on the cross, and so did Stephen, and this shows only that the Holy Spirit can do that. That was what I wanted to say.
Villa, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in Finland.
Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world. Issues Etc.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
My local Christian bookstore just sells Jesus Schlock. Where can I find good material? We at NewReformationPress.com are committed to providing a hand-picked selection of books and teaching materials that educate, inform, and entertain while uniquely maintaining a relentless focus on the gospel. We believe that these forgotten doctrines and their scriptural emphases can not only enrich individual Christians and revive the church, but also address the deepest needs of our culture. Discover our growing library of resources by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn radio program, including his powerful address, The Gospel for Those Broken by the Church, available exclusively at NewReformationPress.com, or the Big Picture audio presentation, Bible in an Hour, by Pastor Wade Butler. Learn the center and scope of redemptive history and scripture in just 1 hour. And of course, be sure not to miss our selection of t-shirts, gifts, and artwork as well. NewReformationPress.com. Finally, Reformation theology made accessible.
We're talking about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, moving ahead toward the culmination of his exaltation, that is, his return in glory. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Monument, Colorado. You'll find a link to the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies at the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Hine also taught theology for more than 20 years at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Hine, we've got about 10 minutes left here, and really an awful lot to talk about because his exaltation has yet to come to its consummation. What does it mean when Paul says in Corinthians that he is reigning until he has put all his enemies under his feet?
Yes. When we, and we're going to be approaching this time upon which we celebrate probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, festival in our church year, and that is Easter. As we celebrate this great revelation of the victory over the powers of sin, death, and the devil that are manifested by the empty tomb and the resurrected Lord Jesus. But as we might think in terms of the great cosmic battle between the powers of darkness and the heavenly forces. It is to say that that victory on the cross, revealed first and proclaimed to the devil in hell, and then revealed through the resurrection and the empty tomb here on earth, these are the revelation of what we would call the decisive battle. But it is not the last battle. And of course, we all know in our Christian life as we live in this fallen world, and that is that the forces of evil and darkness are still present, they are still potent, and they are still busy. And it is the time between the empty tomb and the return of our Lord Jesus that this battle continues to rage, even though the final outcome is not in doubt. For even though the final battle has not taken place, the decisive battle, which is the cross, has. And so this period of time here is typified as the last days in the New Testament. We are living in the end times, in the last days, as the exalted Lord is carrying out that action which will be culminated by his return, in which all the powers of darkness and all of the evil forces will finally be put under his foot and sent to hell. In other words, there will be a final division and a final release of God's creation from all the powers of darkness.
When he returns in glory, I'm assuming this will now be an act on his part that is qualitatively and quantitatively different than anything creation has ever witnessed before.
Yes. It's hard to imagine. His first coming is easy to imagine in this sense. If he takes on a human flesh, then the idea, if he's going to appear, he would appear one place but not every place, because human bodies are just that way. But when our Lord returns in the fullness of his power and splendor, where his human nature will be fully manifesting all the powers and splendor and prerogative of his divine nature, this will be a global event. This will be something which is not more one place than another place, but all places simultaneously. If we could think about the presence of Christ, I know it's a corny illustration, but we live in this world like a person standing in the bathtub. And the fullness of the return of Christ and the fullness of the manifestation of the heavenly hosts could be considered like the bathroom. And the second coming is when God simply peels back the shower curtain, and there you have it, every place at all times simultaneously, the full glory of Christ.
And when he returns, what does Scripture tell us he is returning for?
He is returning to bring about the final step of making the separation between that which will continue to exist in the context of the powers and forces of darkness and the relationship between God and heaven and his creative plans that he has for what will then be the new heaven and the new earth. It will be the final separation between the presence of all the powers of darkness and God and all of his creation and creative purposes.
And then what? I go back to that, he will put all enemies under his feet, and someone might read that passage and wrongly assume that we are among those, since we're obviously inferior to Christ, that we would be among those who are under his feet, but how can that be? We're not his enemies. Where will our place be with Christ seated in glory?
Well, we will be raised up. There will be the division of the sheep and the goats. And in a sense, there will be a division also within ourselves. That is to say, we recognize that in our baptisms, we have become a new creation in Christ. And yet still, that old fallen fleshly old Adam is with us. And it will never be reformed. God has no use for it. And in the fullness of salvation, or at least as we check out of this world, we will be rid of that old Adam. And we will be raised up as our Lord was raised up there in his resurrection with a new glorified human nature, both uncorrupted and uncorruptible. That is to say, we will be glorified, and we will join our glorified Lord in a new earth, free of all of the effects of sin, to live with this exalted, glorified Lord forever.
Can we imagine? I mean, is there any point of comparison we could possibly have for what awaits us?
It's very difficult, it seems to me. St. Paul there in Corinthians says, you know, about all of this, we see as in a mirror, all frosted over. That is, it is just very dim, indistinct images. We know what we are now. It yet remains to be seen what all of that will be like. Then we will see face to face. But not yet. The best thing that I can perhaps mention to our readers that can help us a little bit is this, and that is we need to remember that the fullness of salvation is not some plan B that God came up with. God never relinquished his original plan from creation.
About 1 minute here, Dr. Hine.
Okay. The purpose of redemption is to restore us back to God's original plan, so that in a sense, paradise regained is what we can expect in the fullness of salvation with the exalted Christ.
Folks, if you'd like to find some resources for our subject with Dr. Hine in this hour on the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, we have some posted at our website, issuesetc.org. Click On Demand, issuesetc.org. Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Monument, Colorado. We also have a link to the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies at our website, issuesetc.org. And Dr. Hine taught theology for more than 20 years at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Hine, again, thank you.
Thank you so much, Todd, and God's blessings to you during this Holy Week.
You know, the amazing thing, the absolutely amazing thing about all of this, from his humiliation to his exaltation, even now as he sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling all things, putting all enemies under his feet, even when he comes back in glory for judgment, even for all eternity seated at the right hand of God in glory, receiving the praise and honor of his people for all eternity, all of that, every last bit of it is for you, is for me. Every last bit of that is not done for himself. Even Christ, when he sits at the right hand of the Father, when he finally judges the world, when he finally takes his rightful place at the head of all things, hands the kingdom to his Father, and submits himself to his Father, so that, as St. Paul says in Corinthians, God may be all in all. Even that is for us. He never has and never will do anything to serve himself. It is not who Jesus Christ is to serve himself. When he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, he means it. He not only came for that purpose, he will come again for that purpose. Do you know the picture that heaven paints for us of what it will be like to sit at the banquet table at the Lamb's high feast? Christ himself will serve us. Didn't he do this the very night that he was betrayed, taking off his garments and robing himself with a towel? He washed his disciples' feet, a picture of what eternity will be for us. Christ, our Savior, Christ, our servant, Christ, our Lord. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.